Well, if you've been here for a few weeks, we started the book of Ephesians as a study for this group on Sunday mornings, and it's my joy to be taking us to the end of Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the passage in verses 15 through 23. So go ahead and open your Bible to that section. Thank you to Nathan for speaking on the previous paragraph. I think you did that in 2 weeks or so. So 2 weeks, exactly. So thanks for doing that. But as we do so, a story is told of a young man who grew up in a very wealthy home. And he expressed to his parents, especially his father, about his dream car, the sports car that he really wanted to have as a graduation gift from high school. Well, graduation came, and his father invited him into his private study. And so this young man thought, this is the day. I'm going to get my dream car. I'm going to get my 911 Porsche, or I'm going to get my Ferrari, or whatever he was expecting, this fancy sports car that I think every 18-year-old guy wants at some point. I certainly did. And so he walks into his father's study, and his father expresses his affection for his son and how proud he is of him that he finished high school so well, and then hands him this box, beautiful box. And so this young man was a bit curious about what's in the box. He expected some keys. And he opens the box, and he sees a Bible that is made out of fine leather, calfskin Bible, gold gilded on the sides. And out of frustration, he said, I hate you. You have so much money. You know how much I've wanted this car. All these years I've been expressing that desire to you, and you give me a Bible for my graduation gift? He left the Bible, walked out, and then never spoke to his father again. He built a very successful business and made all the money in the world and got himself that sports car and that fine house. And as he was getting older, he thought, well, maybe I need to reconcile with my dad. And before he could, he received notice that his father had passed away and that he needs to come and receive the inheritance. And so he came home. And all the memories are flooding back, regret, disappointment, and the last conversation he had with his father. And as he walked into that study that he left as an 18-year-old, he found that Bible that he left behind. And he began to flip through it, and he landed on Matthew 7:11, which says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father who's in heaven give to those who ask? And as he flipped, a key fell out of the Bible. It was the key to the car that he had wanted with the dealer's address waiting for him many, many, many decades earlier. And out of frustration, he didn't appreciate what his father had given him and the direction he was setting him on. He could have had that car all those years. Sometimes we as Christians fall into the same trap. We don't fully appreciate what God has actually given to us. And we hope for something more. We hope for an additional portion of an inheritance. And Paul's message in this last paragraph is to pray for us that we would actually recognize and understand and know and be enlightened in what we already possess. He had the keys to the car. He just never took advantage of it because he was distracted. Paul's first prayer in this book is in our paragraph. And that is what he wants us to understand. That we would know and that we would understand. That we would grasp what God has already given to us. And then live accordingly. Follow along as I read for us, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In verse 17, Paul says that you may know in your knowledge of him and in his revelation, that you may know. In verse 18, that your eyes may be enlightened, or the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know. And then he gives us a list of things that we would know. But before he gets into what we should know, what we should understand that we already possess, Paul begins by saying, I am praying for you, in verse 15. I'm praying because of your love for all the saints, and because of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's verse 16. And then verse 15. Then verse 16, he says, I will not stop giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Before Paul actually focuses on the specific things that we do possess, and he wants us to embrace and grasp, he says, I recognize and I affirm that you are believers. Because the greatest manifestation of a believer is that you love others. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. That's Jesus' words. In Colossians 1:4, Paul says to them, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul affirms them as believers, as being in Christ, by saying, I look at your life and I see that you love other people, and that is the evidence of your salvation. The evidence that verses 3 through 14 that Nathan taught on the last couple of weeks are true of you. And that's the proof that you are in Christ, and you express that by loving other people. But as he moves from that affirmation in verses 15 and 16 and confessing that he's constantly praying for them, he now tells us, what is he praying for? And so what he prays for is that to know God, to have a relationship with God, is manifested through by loving people, but it's also coming to terms with what we possess, what we have been granted. And Paul focuses on three specific things here that he wants us to understand and to know. And the first is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, and we see that in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, what is the hope of his calling? Well, that takes us all the way back to the beginning, because the hope of his calling is described in verses 3 and 4 and beyond. And you can see the summary of all the benefits that we have in this specific paragraph. You'll see them on the slide all at once, just as a way by recapping verses 3 through 14. And you can see what Paul promises. Go ahead. Keep going. There we go. Keep going. Next. Thank you. Too much biblical text over here. Next one. There we go. I knew we'd get there one day. That's what Paul explains is a part of our salvation or part of our calling. Verse 4 says he chose us. In verse 5, we're predestined to be adopted. In verse 6, he's extending grace to us. And you can see this is all to the praise of his glory in verse 6. And then he focuses on the Son's work. And he says that you've been redeemed from your sins in verses 7 and 8. And that's according to the riches of his grace. God's will and plan is being explained in verses 8 through 10. He unveils that will for us. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's something that we have. God chose us to be a possession, his possession. And then, of course, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a down payment. Or, in the Greek word, the Greek language, that is, it's an engagement ring. The pledge, right there in verse 14, The pledge, that's the word for engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that one day final and full glorification will actually take place. That's the call. That's what we've been called for, and that's what we experience. And Paul wants to remind us, I am praying that in your knowledge of God, verse 17, that your eyes would be enlightened, that is your spiritual apprehension of God's plan for you, so that you will know the hope of his calling. Paul wants you to never forget who you are in Christ, that you are chosen, that you are precious to him, so precious that he sent his son to die for you. In verse 8, he says, he lavished upon us riches of his grace. And he did that wisely, with insight. That's the hope that we have. Now, Peter also focuses on the idea of our hope. And if you, in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you go to look at that little section, you can see that in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Look at the way Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them have the same focus. God is to be blessed by what he has done. And so he continues in verse 3. Who according to his great mercy, who caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's hope, it's back. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance. Inheritance is back. That's imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter now focuses on joy, and he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. But the point of those trials is so that the proof of your faith, in verse 7, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that's your faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how much overlap there is between Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7? Peter and Paul cannot get past this idea that we need to bless God for this hope that we're holding on to. It's presented in mercy that's great or rich. And we are beneficiaries of this inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable. It's reserved for us. That is to say, it has your name on it. We talk about rewards, eternal rewards. And sometimes we might think that, well, it's just this pile of rewards. And Jesus is going to come and grab something and give it to you. It's not general. It's personal. It's reserved in heaven for you. Nobody get it. I will not take away your reward, and you will not take away mine. But isn't that encouraging? That gives us security that what we're doing now for the kingdom has eternal consequences. So when Paul, back in Ephesians, talks about the hope of his calling, it's this future reality. He's focusing on the future promise. It's not realized yet. It will be realized, even though you possess it today. Now, Paul then embodies this idea of hope in Jesus Christ. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, when he writes to Timothy, his disciple, his protege, his son in the faith, he writes 1 Timothy probably 2 years, maybe 1 to 2 years after he wrote Ephesians. Timothy is the pastor in Ephesus, just so you can make that connection. And this is how he starts this letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. I know your Bible says in italics, who is, but the italics indicate that that's not in the original. In order to bring Christ Jesus and hope as close as possible, he eliminates who is. He eliminates the verb. Christ Jesus, our hope. Every single time you think of Christ Jesus, you should be thinking, he's my hope. My hope is bound in him. He holds it, and he will ultimately deliver it. So Paul's prayer back in Ephesians 1, 18, that we would understand, that we would know with our spiritual apprehension, what is the hope of our calling? It's the fact that Jesus Christ is our hope. And if you think about Peter now in 1 Peter 3:15, a verse that many of us have memorized in the context of apologetics, remember that? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope. Thank you. For the hope that's within you. He's not saying present to that unbeliever standing in front of you or sitting next to you on the plane all of the doctrines of grace in that 1 second, or 1 minute rather. He's not saying present everything you know in the systematic theology. At some point that happens as we disciple, right? That's the whole point of Matthew 28. You disciple people. But when those evangelistic opportunities happen, and this is in the context of opposition and persecution and hostility, he says what you are explaining to people, what you are presenting is the hope that's within you. That's the hope that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1. He wants us to grasp it, understand it, and never forget it. You possess it. That hope is with you now. It's not something that will be given to you in the future. You have it now. You possess it, and it's a promise. The Holy Spirit is the one who's within us, holding that for us. But there's a second element that Paul would love for us to understand and to know, and that is the riches of his glorious inheritance. That's again in verse 18. The hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now look at verse 14 for a second. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge, as a down payment, as an engagement ring of our inheritance. So verse 14 is focusing on our inheritance, what we will inherit, right? That's how we read verse 14. And then he explains, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So it's what we inherit in the future. Now look at verse 18 again. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? He's not repeating the same idea in verse 18 that he already mentioned in verse 14. Paul is now focusing on God viewing us as his inheritance. And whenever we think about inheritance, whether it's a sports car or a house or any stocks, a portfolio of stocks, it's something that we anticipate. And we hope that it only grows in time, right? That it's a good number whenever we get it. And in the inheritance that we hope for and we anticipate is something that's positive, that something is encouraging, and so we move towards that moment. This is God viewing his people as something that he inherits. He's looking forward to being with us and us being with him. That's the focus. And now he says, and whenever we talk about God's inheritance, it's the riches of the glory. It's the riches of the glory. This is how kings back in antiquity spoke about what they possessed. Paul is using vocabulary of value and worth. In Hezekiah's story, for example, you remember he was sick, and then God answered his prayer, and he was given an extra 15 years. Remember that story? And right after that story, Sennacherib comes, and he shows him all the wealth of the kingdom. And then ultimately there's a war, and so that gets conquered. But as he was describing that, that's the idea. The king is showing off his riches, his value, his possessions, his worth. He's showing it off because he's proud of it. Paul is using that kind of language of a royal figure, boasting about the riches of his glory, of his valuables, of his possessions. And he says, we as believers, as the saints at the end of verse 18, need to understand that this is God's perspective on us. God is showing off what he has done. And he's looking forward to inherit that valuable possession. God views us as his trophies, as something that he can demonstrate his own wisdom and power through, and we'll see that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It means it's valuable. It means we're valuable to God. And I think there are moments in life when we need to remember that and remind other people of that as well. We are incredibly valued to God. It's what Hebrews 11:16 says. God is not ashamed to be called their God. We know what it's like to be ashamed of somebody, right? Sometimes, especially in our teen years, we're ashamed of our parents. You know, we don't want them to pick us up from school and be so happy to see us, especially if there's friends around. We hope they park the car a little bit farther away and like meet us around the corner as we walk finally alone. Or sometimes we're ashamed of our family members. Not a good thing, but sometimes that happens. Or you're ashamed of your friends. We understand what shame is like. So for Hebrews 11:16 to say God is not ashamed to be called their God, that's a massive statement, especially in a culture of shame and honor, where everything was about honor, and you avoided shame as much as you could. And God isn't ashamed of us, even when we act more like the children of the devil than his own children. Even when we disobey, even when we forget his promises and we don't trust him, even when we are ashamed of him and refuse to speak up, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because we are his precious, rich, glorious inheritance. And that's how God views us. And Paul says, I am praying. Isn't that wonderful that that's the first prayer he offers in the whole book? I'm praying that you would actually understand that and grasp it as a believer. And so he continues, I'm going to keep praying that God would open your eyes in this way. Well, he continues and he gives us the third element or the third item that we should grasp. And that's in verse 19 now. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and we'll look at the other verses in just a minute. So now the third element is that we understand God's surpassing greatness. The people in Ephesus and the people in the ancient Near East generally were used to deities and various gods constantly vying for power, for the powerful status. And so that's how Greek mythology works. They're competition with one another. Sometimes they expel certain gods from the pantheon because they're fighting for power. And so for an Ephesian Christian, especially a Gentile Christian who comes from that background, that's their mindset. Our gods are fighting for power. They're fighting for status. They're fighting for influence. And so power, authority, greatness, all of that vocabulary was a part of their world, their religious environment. Paul picks up on that as their background and says, all that you know about those false gods, you need to think about the real God. He is not for fighting for power from anyone. He is the one who has surpassing greatness. And so when you think of him, when you believe in him, when you follow him, make sure you understand the surpassing greatness of his power. And then he says, toward us. Do you see how God isn't just limiting his power in himself? He's actually extending that power to those of us who are his children. And look at how he piles on these superlatives. The immeasurable greatness of his power, or the surpassing greatness of his power. And then he says at the end of verse 19, it is working. And then it's the strength of his might. And he'll come back to power again in verse 11. All the powers are under Jesus Christ. He's intentionally trying to help us understand the greatness of God's influence, the greatness of God's power. There's only one other text in all of antiquity that has this much vocabulary about power and greatness and superiority and strength. A religious text, a Jewish magical prayer. And that prayer is focused on their request, the prayer, the person who's praying is requesting from God to extend power to him as if he doesn't have it. So you understand that, that in Ephesus there were Jewish people there, and so this prayer was a known prayer. But what that prayer focuses on is, I'm lacking power. I need you, God, to extend that power to me. I don't have it. I need it. So the focus is, I need something that I don't possess, that I don't have. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that, again, he's praying that you would understand, that you would know in verse 18. And then in the present tense, he says, what is the hope? What are the riches? What is the surpassing greatness? What Paul is saying is, you already have it. There might be a Jewish prayer with the same kind of vocabulary asking for God to give that power to this person because they don't have it. But Paul says, that's not how we pray. We have that power. So it's not a question of lacking something. It's a question of actually exercising something. That's the focus that Paul makes here. As if he says, you have access to the vault. Get in there and use the power that God has extended to you and has promised you and has granted to you. That's the reality that Paul wants us to live in and to embrace every single day. And he's building this off of this great paragraph in verses 3 through 14. That alone should elevate us to the heavenlies. But now he's taken us even further to make sure we understand how that promise to the praise of his glory three times, how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have saved us and are working in us and ultimately will fully glorify us. But now, how is that relevant and how is that present in our lives today? And so Paul says, let me give you four expressions of that power in your life. Four expressions of that power in your life. So it is a sub-point of this surpassing greatness. And so Paul develops all that beginning in verse 20. So, the surpassing greatness of his power, the working of the strength of his might, is first manifested in the resurrection. It's manifested in the resurrection. And so he says, the kind of power I'm referring to, it's not a power that moves a car or a train or a plane. It's the kind of power that, verse 20, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the kind of power we're talking about. The greatest fear people had in antiquity, and I think they still have today, is death. If you try to talk to people about death who aren't saved, they don't want to talk about death. They don't want to even think about what happens after that moment when they breathe their last, because they have no idea what's happening after death. That's why Hebrews chapter 2 declares about Satan being so effective with his use of death as a weapon. And so in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood with the Messiah, we are all human. He himself likewise also partook of the same. He became a man. That through death, he may render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and may free from those, and free those who brought, or rather, who through the fear of death were being subject to slavery all their lives. That's the power of Satan, the tool that he has to keep people imprisoned in slavery all their lives because of fear of death. In Romans chapter 8, one of the great paragraphs after Paul explains our salvation, our justification, our predestination, And then he goes into a paragraph from verses 31 through 39. What will separate us from the love of God? That's how he climaxes that. And he says this, at the very beginning of the list of what will separate us from the love of Christ. And so in verse 38, he says, I'm convinced. That is to say, I've thought about this. I've calculated whatever calculation I need to make. It's an intentional, careful decision. I'm convinced that neither death. Why does he put death first and not principalities, angels? You know, I think angels are pretty powerful. Why not put them first? Or powers, or depth, or height, or any created thing. Why put death first? Because it's the greatest enemy. And so Paul says, the greatest fear that you have, I'm going to put that at the very top of the list, that should not be a fear. It should not be a concern. I talked to a 15-year-old high school student yesterday. I was preaching at their high school retreat. And I talked to him, whose family recently came here, and he told me that ever since he was young, he's been afraid of death. Since he was 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he's 15 now. And how sad. And he grew up in a Christian environment. And you just look at this 15-year-old and you wonder, what's causing you to be so afraid of death? Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 isn't only referring to the 70-year-old or the 35-year-old. It's referring also to the 10-year-old and the 12-year-old who are afraid of death at times. And Paul says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us, not even death. And of course, he ends in verse 39, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so in order to demonstrate the power that is extended to us, he says, let's start at the beginning, at the greatest threat, and that is death. And this is how God demonstrates his power. He raised Jesus from the dead. The last time we saw Jesus, he was dying in verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. And so now he comes back to a reference to Jesus, and he says, we talked about his death, and we're saved through that. But now let's talk about his resurrection in verse 20. He didn't stay dead. He's alive. And so he explains in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's why Paul devotes a whole chapter to the truth of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And we know that certain verses in that section, but specifically focusing that if Christ is not alive, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And verse 19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What a waste of a life. If Christ is dead, you've wasted your life. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. But because he's alive, serve him, right? That's verse 58. You don't give up. You keep serving him. And so the greatest display of God's power is to do the unthinkable to the person in antiquity. Nobody can conquer death. And Jesus Christ did. But Paul goes further. And he says, when he raised him from the dead, in verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that takes us to exaltation. Exaltation, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the one to come. That's the exaltation of Christ. And we understand through metaphors that I'm sure you've heard in preaching before that to be at somebody's right hand, that's the position of authority. It's a position of power, influence, prestige, and action. In fact, that metaphor and really that allusion goes back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most cited psalm in the New Testament. And you need to understand why. Because Psalm 110 is the triumph of the Messiah. And this is how it starts. The Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh is the first word, says to my Adonai, Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So now you see where Paul is picking up his idea in these verses. It's an idea of superiority, exaltation, authority, influence. And so he's thinking of Psalm 110. Whenever we talked about the the main theme of Ephesians, I mentioned that it's about God's triumph through Christ in the church over the cosmic rulers. And so that's the point of this book. It's going to develop paragraph by paragraph. And so Paul says he is sitting at the right hand in the heavenly places. Psalm 110, verse 1, is the only place in the Old Testament where this figure is portrayed to be at someone's right hand. Jesus is seated at God's right hand. But here's the problem. It doesn't say at his right hand. It actually says in the original, in his right hand, in Ephesians 1. Why is Paul messing with the Old Testament? Why is he changing the preposition from at to in? Every other time Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted in the New Testament, it is always at his right hand. Let me give you one example, Hebrews 1:13. In Hebrews 1:13, the same psalm, the same idea is mentioned, and you can see that the vocabulary is consistent. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Paul is modifying this because there is only one passage in the Old Testament where we find something in God's right hand. And that's Psalm 16:11. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So what Paul is doing is he's asking us to focus on both. Right hand is the idea of power, authority, influence. And of course, the context in Ephesians 1:20 is he is in the heavenlies. He's above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Everybody who is named, he's above all. Not just in this age, but in the age to come. So clearly, Paul is thinking about authority, influence, superiority. That's clear as he develops it. But to then focus on in God's hand, he wants to explain to us that that is a relationship of intimacy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. It's about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that relationship is characterized by delight, by love, by pleasure. We know that from the other parts of the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John. So David picks up that idea in Acts 2 and focuses on Psalm 16, and that's how we know it's a messianic psalm, because David in Acts 2 quotes it. Luke quotes it, referring to David's Psalm 16. But Paul now blends the two ideas and says, when you think of Jesus Christ being exalted, and that happens through the surpassing greatness of God's power that is extended to us, that's the kind of power that we have access to. It's the power that elevated Christ to the very top, above everyone, and it's a power that is described by pure joy, pure bliss. Now, if you look at verse 21, far above all rule and authority, that's a reference to evil angels. That's how it should be best understood. That's the kind of from various other writings we have access to around the time of the New Testament. And then power and dominion should be understood as good angels. That's the best way to summarize why he gives us four. And so evil angels are under his authority, and good angels are also under his authority. What that means in verse 21 is that Jesus is above all, and there's never going to be a time when he will not be above all, in this age and in the one to come. So when we think about the humiliation of Christ, where he humbled himself, became a man, Philippians 2 speaks of that, and he died on the cross, and then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, 9 through 11. But we hear that, we think of that, and we have to conclude that's never going to be undone. And that is why we need to grasp the truth of that. God is extending that to us, that kind of relationship. But it takes us to the third expression of his power, and that is sovereignty. Verse 22 says, "And he put," the Father, "all things in subjection under his feet." He put all things in subjection under his feet. Did you notice how much reference there is to all spiritual powers in verse 21? Above every name or all names, you could pluralize that. In this age and the one to come, all things under his feet. If you keep reading, he's the head over all things in the church. So he is completely over all. And then verse 22 says he fills all in all. The comprehensive nature of Paul's message is that when you think of Christ, he is the sovereign one. He truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was John Piper, you can follow along in this quote, who said the following. He's always infinitely admirable in everything and over everything supreme. Over all galaxies and endless reaches of space. Over the earth from the top of Mount Everest, 29,000 feet up, to the bottom of the Pacific Ocean, 36,000 feet down in the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Rim. He's sovereign and supreme over all plants and animals, from the peaceful blue whale to the microscopic killer viruses. He's supreme over all weather and all movements of the earth. Hurricanes, tornadoes, monsoons, earthquakes, avalanches, floods, snow, rain, sleet. He's supreme over all chemical processes that heal or destroy cancer, AIDS, malaria, flu, and all the amazing grace of antibiotics and 1,000 healing drugs that we do not deserve. He's supreme over all countries and governments and armies. He's supreme over Al-Qaeda and ISIS, I'll add, and the terrorists and the kidnappings and the suicide bombings and the beheadings. He's supreme over bin Laden and al-Zarqawi. He's supreme over all nuclear threats from Iran. I don't like the next word. And Russia and North Korea. He's supreme over all over politics and elections and debates on Thursday. He's supreme over media and news and entertainment and sports and leisure. He's supreme over all education in universities, no matter what they teach. And he's supreme over all scholarship and science and research. He's supreme over all business and finance and industry and manufacturing and transportation. And he's supreme over the internet and all informational systems. Do you believe that? It's because of the power that we have access to. And it has elevated Christ to that level. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian, said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." God has entrusted the cosmos to him. And he reigns over all. Well, there's a final expression of the power that we need to understand, and that is headship. And that's verse 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The greatest current expression of the sovereignty of God or Christ and the power that the Father entrusted to him in our community is the church. That's why he ends with the church. He wants us to understand that that power is operating in the church. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul will explain headship in that metaphor of husband and wife as extending care and nourishment and sacrifice and love. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the body as being nourished by the head, being linked with the head. So the head idea is authority, but it's also care and protection and nourishment in Paul's mind. And he is the head over all. And what we are now called to do is look at verse 23. We are his body, the church, and now the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the focus on the church. The idea of fullness takes us back to the Old Testament, to the temple being filled with the glory of God. You remember that from 1 Kings chapter 8. God fills the temple, the people fall down, they worship. And so that imagery of filling something up has to do with God's presence, God's power, certainly. And now he says the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now what Paul will do in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 is say that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So now that means he's the manifestation of the glory of God in human form. That's Colossians 2:9. Here, he says the focus of that manifestation is the church. Because follow the grammar. The body, over which Christ is the head, the body, the nearest reference to the fullness is the body, the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. We are now reflecting the character of Christ. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ, being the fullness of deity in bodily form, reflected the character of God, the person of God. The compassion of God was seen through Christ's compassion. So now the fullness of Christ, being reflected through the church, the body, means that we now have to reflect that same character. We are reflecting Christ in this world, and we have the power to do so. That's Paul's simple point. So whenever people interact with you, they need to be able to understand that you are who you are because you understand the hope that you are holding on to. That is now yours to possess. That you have the riches of God's glorious inheritance. That is to say, God views you as something that he values and you're precious and he will one day inherit. And then he extends power to all of us. Power that is manifested in those four ways. We've been called. We've been redeemed. We've been justified. We are being sanctified. Until that final moment of redemption. It's appropriate to end with a prayer from the Puritans who capture a lot of these truths in a prayer called A Present Salvation. Focus on the present salvation idea. Creator and Redeemer God, author of all existence, source of all blessedness, I adore thee for making me capable of knowing thee. For giving me reason and conscience, for leading me to desire thee. I praise thee for the revelation of thyself in the gospel, for thy heart as a dwelling place of pity, for thy thoughts of peace towards me, for thy patience and thy graciousness, for the vastness of thy mercy. Thou hast moved my conscience to know how the guilty can be pardoned, the unholy sanctified, the poor enriched. May I be always amongst those who not only hear, but know thee, who walk with and rejoice in thee, who take thee at thy word and find life there. Keep me always longing for a present salvation and Holy Spirit, comforts and rejoicings, for spiritual graces and blessings, for help to value my duties as well as my privileges. May I cherish simplicity and godly sincerity of character. Help me to be in reality before thee as in appearance I am before man. To be religious before I profess religion, to leave the world before I enter the church, to set my affections on things above, to shun forbidden follies and vanities, to be a dispenser as well as a partaker of grace, to be prepared to bear all evil as well as to do good. O God, make me worthy of this calling, and the name of Jesus, or rather that the name of Jesus may be glorified in me and I in him. That's the fullness of him who fills all in all. We reflect the name of Jesus because we know him. Lord God, we thank you that you have opened the door into your presence through Jesus Christ. He's the pathway into our knowledge of you, and we thank you for that. Help us to grasp what you have done, our hope, our inheritance that we will possess one day, but you see us also as those you will inherit. And then the power that we have access to. Help us to reflect Christ in a way that is winsome so that we may be always ready to explain to those around us the hope that's within us. We pray this to the name to the glory of Jesus, and in his name, amen.